We're going to hear from Revelation 3, and Pat's going to read for us.
Hi, it's Revelation chapter 3. It's the end, it's verses 14 to 22. And it's on page 1236, if you've got one of these blue church Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 14. To the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
You'll find it helpful to turn to Revelation chapter 3, which is on page 1236 in the church Bibles. Revelation chapter 3, which we've heard read already. I don't think anyone would deny that this is one of the most extraordinary periods in British political life that just about anyone in the room, even people at the age of 100, can remember. And certainly new levels of tension and verbal aggro were reached this week in the House of Commons with the exchange of all sorts of insults. One commentator writing about that, Matthew Paris, has actually written a book on insults in the House of Commons, going back over the centuries. And in his article, he listed a whole number of things that have been thrown backwards and forwards across the House of Commons, both this week and previously. Arch confidence trickster, tissue of lies, jackal, lie down dog, apparently someone once said, swine, Judas, minister of death, mass murderer, shyster freak, scab, stupid cow, unctuous slob, fathead, Yankee lick spittle, dear. Toe rag. He pointed out that two of our greatest prime ministers, David Lloyd George and Winston Churchill, in their day attracted a very great deal of invective and bad language that was at least as bad as anything heard this week. He also pointed out that Lloyd George and Churchill gave as good as they got. One phrase that didn't appear, as far as I know, in this week's exchanges, I'm not sure it's ever been used in the House of Commons, was this. You make me want to puke. One MP was demanding that the other side, and I can't remember which it is, should come and, or an MP from the other side, should come and apologise for simply having called the other side turkeys this week. So I wonder what that chap would make of the insult or the statement, you make me want to puke. One of the things about Jesus Christ is that he is full of surprises. There's a little outline for the sermon on the bulletin. If you look down, you'll see that the first point on it is that phrase. You make me want to puke. And the speaker is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's speaking to a church. Not, I hasten to add, this church, It may apply to us. That's something we have to work out as we go through the passage. It may be that we decide it isn't us, but that the passage teaches us how we can ensure that it doesn't become us. But that's what he says. I've slightly paraphrased it, but an equally good translation of verse 16 would be, I'm about to puke you out of my mouth. Now, there is something shocking there. You need to feel the shock. Don't be embarrassed about that. Don't try and suppress it. There is something deeply shocking that Jesus should say those words. We must give him the benefit of the doubt, of course, and assume that he knew what he was doing. So what I want to do is to look at the people he was writing to about what we know about their city and about their church, to see what it was that he intended them to hear, what it was he was responding to in saying, you make me want to puke, and then see what he says next, because it's not the only thing he says to them. He was writing to the church in Laodicea. And these chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation have letters to seven churches. And this is the western part of what we would call Turkey. They called it Asia, or part of it Asia. And you can see the church is there, and then ringed for us is Laodicea. This is what a bit of it looks like now. There's some wonderful ruins, and I gather that it's a great place to go and visit. What do we know about Laodicea? Well, we're fortunate enough that a lot of people have done a lot of work on this, looking through ancient writings, actually going there and looking at excavations, looking at coins, looking at all sorts of things. So we actually have a lot of information. And one of the people who was at the forefront of that was someone who was a member of Eden in the 1980s called Colin Hemer. And one or two of you remember Colin. Laodicea was prosperous. It was in just the right place. People went from east to west, and they went from north to south, and they were at the crossroads. And so they had lots of trade. It was known for its banks, and where there are banks, there are money, and there was lots of money in Laodicea. But it wasn't just banks, they also had industry. They had wonderful flocks of sheep with a particularly fine, dark wool. And they were known for their sheep, they were known for their cloth, they were known for their carpets, which is all very prized. But they were also academically and professionally distinguished. There was a medical school in Laodicea. And some of you guys who are studying ophthalmology would be interested to know that it had an ophthalmological department that was renowned throughout the ancient world. They even had their own special eye drops or eye salve that was sought after. Though it was a prosperous, successful place. Now, one interesting thing about Laodicea is that it has suffered an earthquake. If you were here last week, you'll have heard Matt explaining about the earthquake that hit another of the cities, Philadelphia. That was rather earlier and had happened decades before. And what happened in Philadelphia was there was the earthquake, and then they got help from the Romans to rebuild, and they had to keep doing it, I think, because of the aftershocks and so on. Laodicea had an earthquake more recently in AD 61. It was devastating. And they could have drawn on help from the Roman Empire, and the Roman treasuries would have been glad to have helped them. Do you know what they said? No thanks. We can cope on our own. We're going to rebuild with our own money and our own labor and our own materials. We can do it on our own. And that's what had happened. And there was a church in Laodicea, and was certainly planted by one of Paul's missionary band. And so within this prosperous city of great reputation, there was a church. And you know, as so often happens, some of the characteristics of the world around affect the group of people called the church in the middle of it. And that was the case at Laodicea. Because Jesus needed to write to them with these stern words. These are the words, John says, and John is seeing this and hearing this in his vision on the island of Patmos, of the Amen, the one who guarantees all God's promises, the faithful and true witness, the one who, when he was on earth, never compromised, never was silent when he should have spoken about God, never held back with words that would place him in a potentially difficult, embarrassing, or even deadly position. He always said what was true, and in the end, he was martyred for it. And in fact, the one who is the ruler over all God's creation, everything God has made, and the new creation that God is making in the church. So this is the one who's speaking. We may come back to one or two other bits. And he speaks to this church in Laodicea. And as he said to other churches in these chapters, he says, I know all about you. I know every single thing about you. And that's our starting point, the total knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's as though there was CCTV on us every moment of every day, and he has all the film. But it's more. It's as though there's a recording device going on in the depths of our hearts, and he knows all of that as well. I know your deeds. And then he has said something which has puzzled people through the centuries. He uses an analogy from physics and from temperature. He says, I know that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. And for centuries, after the original setting and the understanding of it in the original setting had passed, Christian people have been puzzling about this. Why would he say that? Why is he complaining that they're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold? And we can understand it's good to be hot and on fire for God, and that being lukewarm is not as good as being hot. We can understand that, can't we? But why would it be better to be cold than to be lukewarm? Surely it would be better to be halfway there. And people have come up with all sorts of elaborate explanations as to why it's better to be cold than lukewarm. But then in 1957... two scholars who were at that point based in Cambridge, one of them, Dr. Michael Green, who died earlier this year, published a paper based on the archaeology and the geology and the hydrology of the area. And this has been picked up by other people like Colin Hemer, the guy who came to Eden since. And they've come up with an explanation that really works and helps us understand how they would have understood it. The fact was that in that area, there were hot springs in a place called Hierapolis. It was not very far away, that were medicinal. People would bathe in them. And it's nice having a hot bath with sort of salts in it, and it was seen as cleansing. And so hot was good, hot water was good. Then in Colossae, which wasn't far away, they had lovely streams of water. They had fresh, cool drinking water. Well, I was going to say on tap, but certainly close by, and that was good. So that kind of cold water was good. But Laodicea, for all that it had many natural advantages, did not have a decent water source. Instead, highly mineralized water was piped in from a local source. And you can actually go and see the pipes. There they are. Amazing, isn't it? And there was an aqueduct that was built as well. And the pipes, deliberately or not, had an insulating effect upon the water, and so it retained its temperature. And so when it arrived in Laodicea, it was still lukewarm. Not very nice for drinking. In addition, in the area, there are high concentrations of mineral salts. It's an amazing thing that you can go and see, apparently, these days, these cascades of the crystallized salt that come out, and I think it's calcium carbonate. But there was a high concentration of that in the water that came into Laodicea, which meant that actually it was fairly disgusting to drink, as well as being lukewarm. And so what Jesus is saying to them is, you're not like the hot baths, which are healing and soothing. And you're not like the cold water from Colossae, which is lovely to drink. You're like the lukewarm, mineralized stuff that makes people sick. It's almost as though in our culture we would say, oh, I like a nice hot cup of tea on a cold day. But when it's a hot day, oh, I'll go for some iced tea that's really cool. And then someone gives them on either kind of day a cup of lukewarm tea that's got salt in it. Ugh. Jesus says that's what they are like to him. Their deeds are like the disgusting lukewarm water. He says, you make me want to puke. I found this online. I was rather pleased with that. It's some, I don't know, some ship or something. Seasick bags. Please use bags, not sink. Very wise. Well, Jesus needed and would have needed a bag or a sink for what they were doing to him. It is a deeply, deeply shocking thing for him to say. And one of the things you find in the Bible is that speakers are very adaptive to different situations. If someone is really struggling and they're tender and they're a bit broken, then the speaker is gentle and kind and the words are soothing and encouraging. But as people are resistant to God's grace, or as people are sure that they don't need God's grace and are kind of wrapped up in themselves, it's as though the rhetoric and the use of the illustrations gets higher and higher and higher and stronger and stronger and stronger. Calvin points out how in the prophet Jeremiah, you can see it building. And Jeremiah tries the gentle approach and he tries the pleading approach, and his illustrations get more and more and more savage. And the same is true of the Lord Jesus. These people have reached a point where he has to use shock tactics on them. Again, we need to just ask ourselves, does he need to use shock tactics on us? Maybe he doesn't. But we listen in so that we never get into the position where he would have to use shock tactics. What is it that particularly revolts him? I think it's quite important to try to leave aside the view that many of us will have that this is about different levels of spiritual enthusiasm and to treat it as a kind of measure of emotional energy for Christ. Now, that is a good thing to track and to be aware of. That isn't actually what I think the text is about. That's a kind of inference from the whole lukewarmness thing, but it isn't the primary thing. He's concerned about their actual behavior, their deeds. And what they're doing is just deeply inadequate. What more could we glean from the passage than that? This may be right. I think it may well be, but I'm not absolutely sure. But many people I respect have suggested this. If you look at the titles for Jesus that are used in the second half of verse 14, they're different from the ones that are used in the other introductions to Jesus in the letters to the seven churches. And what they concentrate on is faithful witness, saying amen publicly to God's promises, being faithful with God's truth, no matter what it costs, and being part of not just God's first creation, but his new creation as well. And it may well be that what makes him feel nauseous is that their witness is half-hearted, timid, or even virtually undetectable. That would fit with the fact that there seems no evidence that they're being persecuted at all from the outside. It may well be that what makes him feel sick is a church that is happy being itself, but doesn't want to take any risks in witnessing to anyone outside itself. The shock treatment is needed as we move on, because they literally have no idea in how bad a state they are. He goes on, you say, I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and do not need a thing. Remember the location. These were people in a very affluent place. Do you see the I don't need a thing and the reminder of the way the community they were in had responded to the earthquake and saying, we don't need outside help. We can do this for ourselves. Somehow that culture had entered into the mindset of the church and they felt the same thing. They were looking at their worldly wealth, which they shared along with the other people in the city, and just feeling they were great, they were affluent, and presuming from that they were spiritually rich as well. And they were assuming that they needed nothing from Christ because they had it all for themselves. But he has to say, you have no idea. You do not realize that you are wretched, poor, blind, pitiful, and naked. The best way I could think of to illustrate this was that children's story of the emperor's new clothes. Don't worry, the bits are covered up discreetly. And I found this wonderful illustration which perhaps even shows it all the more. Someone with no clothes on, looking in a mirror of the distortion of their own self-image and seeing themselves in fine clothes. That's where this church was. We're rich. We don't need any help. We've got it all together. We know what we're doing. We can see how great we are and how great surely God must see us. And he's saying, no, you're naked. You haven't got clothes on. And then in his grace, he doesn't, if you like, then spit them out, vomit them up, reach for the sick bag or the sink or whatever. He says, come on, I can help you. He says, you're in this state, but I can help. He says, you need my help now. I counsel you to buy from me. And when he says buy, he means obtain. It's not that they have to pay something. It just means obtain from me. It's echoing Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who has no money, and buy from me. Buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich. White clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. All these things are very carefully chosen to echo things in their lives. Very, very interesting. He's going to give them white robes because they're naked. What was it that their city generated? Beautiful black wool cloth. But that left them still spiritually naked. They needed white clothes, not what their culture was giving them. What would be the equivalent here? Academic gowns? Would the Lord Jesus be saying to Cambridge and to a Cambridge church, you feel you're so great because you can wear an academic gown that proclaims your success and your academic achievement, but actually someone can do that and can be spiritually naked. I'll give you something better. White robes of righteousness. He says he's going to offer them eye salve. Remember, they had a whole ophthalmology department in their medical school. People bought the eye salve that they produced. But spiritually, they were blind. What does he say to us here? You feel so sure that you've got a world-class teaching hospital and a fine ophthalmology department in Anglia University as well. You feel so sure that the things of this world can save you if you have any problems. But actually, spiritually, you can be in a place with world-class healthcare, but spiritually, you've got a terminal disease, and you just can't see it. And I can step in with the spiritual cure, with the spiritual cataract operation, with the spiritual contact lenses, and with the healing medicine that will heal all your wounds. And he says to them, buy from me gold refined in the fire. They were rich people. They were affluent people. Now, let's just apply that to ourselves for a moment. I don't know whether anyone here would consider themselves rich compared with billions of people in the world. Every single one of us is. I shall never forget going to Sierra Leone in 2004 and going to a remote provincial capital called Kenema, where I went with our mission partners who were there, Mike and Vi Webb, bless them. And we were doing some seminars for these dear pastors. And I remember one guy over lunch, Daniel, sitting down next to me, a wise guy, pastor of a church. And he says, Julian, I don't think you or the people in your church have any idea how we live. Most of the people in my church are working out today how they're going to get enough food for tomorrow. He didn't say it accusingly. He just said it as something he thought it would be good for us to know. I tried to find a photograph of him to show you, but I couldn't. We live in a highly affluent place, albeit with a big income disparity, and there are people who would not be described as affluent. But at the same time, that is our context, and it's easy for us to think that because of that, we're spiritually rich. To be more particular, we are a relatively affluent church, organisationally and institutionally. Our financial situation for some years has been remarkable. You give very, very generously, and the church, frankly, has no shortage of money. And it's easy for us as a church to think that because of that, that means we are spiritually rich. And to become complacent and to fail to pray and to rely on God. And instead of that, God says to me, forget the great financial affluence of Cambridge and the potential for many people in Cambridge to make vast amounts of money in the IT sector. And forget the relative affluence at the moment of Eden as a church, and instead come and buy gold refined in the fire. What is that? I mean, the refined in the fire is very particular. Why is it gold refined in the fire? What does he mean? The picture of refining in Scripture is often used as a process through which someone is made purer and made more spiritually single-minded. Remember, they were people who almost certainly their witness was being compromised. And he's saying, buy from me gold refined in the fire. What would that look like? It would mean taking him seriously, taking up the duty and privilege and joy of Christian witness again, and experiencing some of the suffering that often comes with that, and then you'll be refined. Or treating the hard circumstances that God may send into our lives as a means of being purified personally in faith. I was reading the autobiography of a Baptist Union church leader, Paul Beasley Murray, who's been in Chelmsford for some years, so he's retired now, and he, in a completely hair-raising chapter, he describes his experiences as being appointed as a principal of a theological college where it all went so badly wrong that it's a complete case study in organisational dysfunction. Anyway, in the end, he was forced to leave. And he writes about that experience, and he says, through all this, my faith in the living Christ deepened. At the time, some words from Malachi 3:3 came alive for me. God's coming messenger, Jesus, will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the descendants of Levi and refine them like gold and silver until they present offerings to the Lord in righteousness. And it seemed to me that my difficulties at Spurgeon's had been for me a crucible experience. I wrote in a private note for myself, the last few years have been very much a testing period for me, an unwelcome process, and yet as I look back, I can be grateful to the Lord for them. Isn't that amazing? Although at times God has seemed very distant, my faith has been strengthened. In the process, my life has been purified, though I'm conscious that still further refinement is needed. It's a growth experience, and I am all the richer for it. In a way that was not true before, I know from personal experience that trials are to be welcomed. For the truth is that all sunshine makes a desert. All sunshine makes a desert. Jesus says, you need my help. And he says to them, this is because those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Jesus does rebuke us. Jesus does discipline us. But it is in love. The 16th century theologian and leader, St. Teresa of Avila in Spain, had a very lively conversational style of prayer, and she once complained to the Lord about what she was suffering. And she imagined him saying, this is how I treat my friends. And someone has said, Teresa, who by then prayed in a good direct biblical style, reported, then you shouldn't be surprised when you have so few. But of course she took the point. He does rebuke us. He does discipline us. He does call us to repent of our sin, to examine ourselves, to see where our witness may have faded into a kind of lukewarmness that is just no good to anyone. You know, we're not the cold, refreshing waters of Colosseum. We're not the warm, the hot, medicinal waters of Hierapolis. We're something that is just not nice for Jesus to see and not nice for other people to have as well. It could be all sorts of parts of our lives. He says, examine yourself, see where you're blind. Ask me for the eye salve and the cataract operations on your heart that will enable you to see, and then repent. I've been working through a book of morning and evening prayers by an older Scottish theologian called John Bailey. I've not read much of. And this man, who theologically would be in some places slightly differently from where I guess I would be, examines himself, scrutinizing his life evening by evening, asking God to show him where he's got things wrong, not assuming that he's all okay. So on the 25th day of the month of the thing, he says, Holy God, to whose service I long ago dedicated my soul and life, I grieve and lament before you that I'm still so prone to sin and so little inclined to obedience, so much attached to the pleasures of sense, so negligent of things spiritual, so prompt to gratify my body, so slow to nourish my soul, so greedy for present delight, so indifferent to lasting blessedness, so fond of idleness, so indisposed for labour, so soon at prayer, so soon at play, so late at prayer, so brisk in the service of self, so slack in the service of others, so eager to get, so reluctant to give, so lofty in my profession, what I say about myself, so low in my practice, so full of good intentions, so backward to fulfil them, so severe with my neighbours and so indulgent with myself, so eager to find fault, so resentful about being found fault with, so willing for great tasks, so resentful, so discontented with small ones, so weak in adversity, so swollen and self-satisfied in prosperity, so helpless apart from you, yet so little willing to be bound to you. How much self-examination do you do? It may be that there's not stuff that would make Jesus want to puke in your life, but what is there that you need to see and to repent of? So the first gracious thing that the Lord Jesus does is to point out their need and then to offer to solve it, to ask them to repent. And then we come to the great image that we've thought about already today. Because he doesn't just say, you need me to help. He says, you can have me close. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. It truly is one of the great images of Scripture, and I think the Holman Hunt picture has done a very great deal of good over the years, as it did for me back in December 1980. Almost certainly the primary application of this, though, is not to people who are on the outside of the church, who are not yet Christians. The primary application is to people who are already Christians, but whose lukewarmness of life and whose inadequate deeds and whose sense of self-sufficiency has pushed Jesus away, and it's as if they've closed a door to him. It's just imagery. You can't overwork it, but it's as if, relationally speaking, he's been pushed out. What could he do? He could withdraw completely. He could just leave. Maybe that's what the picture of the spitting and the vomiting is, if we translate it to this setup. But he doesn't. He is knocking. 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 It's a constant thing. He's knocking to come in. He's knocking to come back in. He's asking us to make a conscious, intentional move of opening that door, of saying, yes, come in. And he promises that when he does, it's the equivalent of a guest arriving at someone's house and knocking on the door. In the ancient world, hospitality was something that you practiced and you had to do. But you had to agree to it. You had to actually open the door. And when you did, you would ask someone in, and it was as though eating together made them part of your life. And that's what he says he does. That's why I chose that last song we had in that little medley about the feast of the kingdom of God. That's what it looks forward to, the feast of the kingdom of God in the new creation, when Jesus comes and the old creation is done away with and transformed. But we get a foretaste of it now, as in repeated cycles of deepening our relationship with Jesus, we realize he isn't as close as we want him to be. And we repent and we reopen that door because he is continually knocking on it. And we invite him in again. And once again, we experience him eating with us, being close to us, being intimate with us. And if you're not a Christian, you can take this image for yourself, as I did all those years ago, as Jesus, who has always been on the outside, but you've become increasingly aware that he's drawing near and he's knocking. And the knocks are coming to you from different places. It's from that Christian friend who you know has something that you want. It's different things in your life that make you aware of something different going on. It's coming to church and it's hearing God's word and being part of the worship and thinking, they've got something I want. I'm hearing about something I want. This was me back in December 1980, and I needed someone to say, is he on the inside? Is he on the outside? And where do you want him to be? My friend, you're not yet a Christian. Where is Jesus? He's on the outside, isn't he? My friend, where do you want Jesus to be? At this moment, that is the most important question you will ever, ever be asked. Where do you want Jesus to be? Do you want him to stay on the outside? Or do you want him on the inside? Do you want to receive him? Do you want to receive his forgiveness and the promise of eternal life? You can do that today. You can turn to him today. You can open that door to Jesus Christ today. If you want to know how, come and talk to one of us afterwards. For those of us who are Christians, though, let's ask ourselves some questions as we come to the end of this series in the letters, and we'll move on to chapter 4, which is very different next week. I found these questions helpful in a sermon by someone else that I found online. If our church was you multiplied, which church would it be? Would it be Ephesus? Correct and cold. Is that you? Would that be our church? Is that our church? Smyrna, little Smyrna, fearful but faithful, much tried but much loved. Is that you? Would that be our church if it was multiplied? Pergamon, harboring an enemy to its real spiritual life. Is there an unaddressed danger in your life, which if it was multiplied to the whole church would be catastrophic for the whole group? Is that you? Is that us? Thyatira, is that our church? Is that you? Eagerly active, but also seriously compromised. Is that your life? Eagerly active, but seriously compromised. Just think, if that was multiplied to the church as a whole, what must you do about that? Sardis, a church at ease, sleepy, complacent. Is that you? Gone to sleep a bit, on the watch, on the job. Just think, if that was multiplied to our whole church, is that you? Is that us? Philadelphia, commended and called to look for open doors for the gospel and walk through them. Is that you? Seeking the open doors for the gospel in witness and in service and walking through them? Is that us? What are the open doors God has laid in front of us that we must walk through? Laodicea, the nauseous lukewarm church with Christ locked out. Where is he in your life? Where is he in our church? We want him on the inside, don't we? And he said, I will come in. Let's pray together. Let's pick up the image of the door. and the knocking. And realize that the Lord Jesus Christ is knocking on every single door of every single one of our hearts. Let's hear his promise. If we will open the door, he will come in and he will dwell and eat with us. Let's let the Holy Spirit use that illustration to shape our response to him now. And I encourage each of us to open or to reopen that door. Amen.